His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? Came out a little bit low. I'll raise my voice if I need to. But good to see each and every one of you. Good morning. I didn't hear it come back quite that well. Good to see each and every one of you, and very excited to be here after being gone last week. Very thankful, as I know many of you are, for capable men to fill the pulpit, and thankful for Dave Kyle for doing that very thing. If you would take your Bible, if you have one, or the insert in your bulletin if you don't. And I'm going to read in just a couple of moments a couple of portions of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. But while you're going there, I just want to, my heart is kind of lifted up for a couple of reasons today. One is a little bit of an earthly reason, but I pray that it has spiritual foundations. I don't know how many of you driven past the mile-long bridge or bridge road. There's actually dirt that has been moved on the property. Have you seen that? Okay, let's give it a hand. Let's give the Lord the praise. And it'll be the middle of next week before they really get going. And for about a month, they'll be doing all the site work. And then we'll just kind of seed it down and let it sit for the winter. And hopefully, with the Lord's blessing, we'll be able to build in the spring and summer of next year. So that's one reason why my heart is lifted up, but probably another reason, and even a more important reason than that, is this morning I had the privilege of meeting a past pastor in the Polk City area, the Polk City Free Church from the 1980, basically in the 1980s for about 10 years there, Pastor Stevenson. I don't know, I can't see with the lights where you're at, but where are you, Pastor Stevenson? You around? Okay, stand up. Okay, he's standing up over there. Let's all give Pastor Stevenson a hand there. What a joy to be able to meet him this morning for the very first time. I've read about him. Actually, there was a design for a church building back in the 80s that I have in my office that was under his tenure, and then the farming crisis kind of came in, and so those plans were set aside. But so Pastor Stevenson, very excited to have you here today, and really I think from a pastor's perspective, Pastor Stevenson, in a couple weeks we're going to have our 10th anniversary here, and it's caused me to think about, okay, what happens when Dave gets 70 and 80 years old and they boot him off of here because he's repeating himself all the time, and they make him kind of go away so somebody younger can come in. What happens when that takes place? And I could only dream, it would be a wild dream that only God could do, that you would come back 10, 15 years later and there are actually a family of believers, of which you yourself poured into many of them, that are worshiping right here in Polk City. I can't, you know, Paul said, it's his greatest joy to see that his children are walking in truth. And Pastor Stevenson, you have some of those children here, and out and from those children is this particular church right here. So take joy in the Lord. If you don't mind, at the end of the service, I'll ask you to come up and just close us in a word of prayer. I'm sure everybody will appreciate that. But let me start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at the Scriptures today. Father, what a joy. What an unbelievable encouragement in my heart just to see Pastor Stevenson, who I've never met here today, somebody who poured their heart into this community in the 80s, who bore fruit, fruit that is continuing on even today. And Lord, I think all of us who know your Son as Savior, whether they're teenagers or they're single or married or grandparents, Lord, we all want to see our lives matter and count. We want to see fruit. We want to see our children walk faithfully in the Word. So we thank you for that special blessing here this morning. And Lord, might we be faithful to grab the torch that was passed by Pastor Stevenson a number of years ago, and might we run the race to win it for you. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Christ's precious name. Amen. So if you're just visiting with us, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, as it's been called. Jesus didn't call it that, but that's what it's been called, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we didn't think we could improve upon that title. So that's our theme for a couple of months here, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And there's great value, as we often try to do, and is the tendency. We try to preach through a chunk of Scripture because often pastors are cowards. And if I were to just pick and choose a couple of verses over here one week and a couple of verses over there this week, as Dave said last week, we probably wouldn't, at the top of our list, be preaching on adultery. And I can guarantee you this guy would not be standing up here speaking God's word on divorce, as we're going to do this morning. So there's great value in going through the Word systematically and in chunks and covering what God has to say. And I assume if God put it on our hearts to go through the Sermon on the Mount, then it was God's objective for us to see what He has to say about divorce today. And if that's the case, then it's no accident that each and every one of you are here this morning to hear God's word on this subject of divorce and remarriage. Just this week, on Monday, I got an email. I often get emails, or periodically get emails, from people that have just moved into town. And this person emailed me, said we had never met, they had just moved into town, and they had one question. They wanted to know where our church stood on gay marriage. What was our position of gay marriage? And I thought that was an interesting opening question. Hey, Pastor, how are you doing? What's your position on gay marriage? And so anyways, we had kind of an email exchange, and it was very cordial, very nice. And I shared, what God's word has to say. Often a pastor, and myself included, and in days gone by, more so than even today, one of the top questions a pastor will get from somebody that's just coming into a church or they're looking for a church, they'll ask you, well, what's your position on divorce? I mean, in the 15 years that I've been a pastor, I probably have been asked that by people coming up to me that I didn't really know maybe 200, 300, 400 times. What's your position on divorce? And really this morning, as we go through the Scriptures, I do not want you to hear what my position on divorce is. We want to find out what does God's Word say. Amen? Amen. So let's dive into the Word of God. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 will be a summation of Jesus' teaching on divorce. He deals with it a little more thoroughly in Matthew 19. So I'm going to read Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and then we're going to also skip over to Matthew 19. Now, it's very interesting in the Word of God, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. There are six of these in a row. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And the second one, which Dave Kyle covered last week, was on the subject of adultery. And it only naturally follows in the course of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount that the very next subject that He would touch on is divorce. So there's a flow to the chain of thought, as we would assume that there would be. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, it should be in your bulletin. A handout should be up on the screen, or even better, open your own Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Otherwise, just look up on the screen. Matthew chapter 19. Starting at verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and they tested him, as they often did, by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Verse 7, they said to them, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" That was found in Deuteronomy 24, and we'll look at that very shortly. So verse 7 again, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you." He didn't command you. He allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, if the stats are correct, and in this instance, my experience says the stats are correct, 8 in every 10 people have been affected by divorce. Some way or another, you've been touched by divorce. 8 in 10. That's the vast majority here. Statistically, in 2013, there were over 2 million divorces. If you do simple math and round it off, 6,000 divorces per day, 1 every 14 seconds, 380 divorces during our worship service. Culture at large is 1 out of 2 end in divorce, and the church is quickly catching up with 1 out of 3. My own family has not escaped divorce. As a pastor who in his immediate family has experienced divorce and who counsels people through and out through divorce, I spell divorce, capital letters, P-A-I-N, pain. Emotional, physical, spiritual pain. If we ask God what his attitude is towards divorce, you get a very short answer. It's found in Malachi chapter 2. God hates divorce. Now, I do not expect an amen there. God hates divorce. He hates it. So when asked in Matthew chapter 19 about divorce and how rampant divorce was in the culture of Jesus' day, and it was as rampant as it is today, he goes all the way back to Genesis to give the answer. And so if you have your Bibles, I think I have the scripture up on the screen. I want to show you or take you all the way back to where Jesus took the Pharisees when they asked him about divorce. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't, I think you can follow along. It'll be up here on the screen. So what I want to do is lay out for you the biblical teaching on divorce. Now, there's a number of views on divorce. There could be divorce for any reason, which is our culture. Every state in the United States has what they call no-fault divorce. You do not have to show a cause for divorce to happen in the state of Iowa or any state in the United States. You just have to have a desire not to be married anymore. It never used to be that way, but every state is a no-fault divorce state. And so it was rampant then, it's rampant today. So let's look at what the Bible has to say, and then we'll make some practical application for our lives as a church family. Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis is just an awesome book. It's foundational in many ways, as we're going to see. Foundational in marriage and life and humanity and who God is and so many things. So I'm going to grab a couple of verses, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, then we're going to skip down to verse 21 through verse 25. So this is what Jesus gave as his first answer back when he was asked by the Pharisees, Moses, did Moses allow divorce for any cause? And this was Jesus' answer. So Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." It's not good that man should be alone. By the way, if you're taking notes, you might just want to note, the only thing that God created that he said was not good was that man was alone. Almost every day he finished, he looked at what he had created and he said, "This is good, and this is even very good." But when it came to him looking at creation and looking at man all alone, God said in Genesis 2:18, "This is not good." It's not good. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So when Jesus was asked the question, he beelined as quick as he could to the Genesis account of where marriage was established. And so let me just give you a couple of things that are going to be the foundation to anything we have to say about the permission for divorce is all going to flow out of what is God's fundamental intent of marriage as found right here in Genesis chapter 2. So if you take notes, write a couple of these things down or mentally try to really grill them into your mind. None of these are going to be earth-shattering, but when you put them together, they are very powerful. So the foundational principle of marriage, the in quotes, the number one foundational principle of marriage. And if everybody in America agreed to this principle, we wouldn't have everything that we have going on today. The foundational principle of marriage is that God is the author of marriage, and therefore he is the final authority concerning marriage. He's the author, therefore he's the final authority of marriage. Amen? That was weak. Okay, let me ask you. Give me a yes or no. Have you heard of the Supreme Court? Yes or no? Yes. Well, God is the supremest court. I don't even know if that's a word. My son's writing it down over there. Every time it's great to have your kids in church with you, but when they write down all your missteps and they kind of keep a list for you, it's not so great. But he's writing that word down. God is the supremest court. Don't ever be fooled. God is the author of marriage and he's the final authority of marriage. And then out of Genesis chapter 2 flow three other very simple, very practical, very important principles. Here they are. I'm just going to give them to you. First principle that flows out of this concerning marriage is the exclusivity of one man and one woman in marriage. The Bible clearly teaches that God took one man and he took one woman and he brought them together to be one flesh. That is without doubt in Scripture. There's no passage, Old Testament or New Testament, that even makes that questionable. Exclusivity of one man and one woman in marriage. There's no rubber room. There's no way to bounce off of that. That is an exclusive principle of marriage. Exclusivity of one man and one woman in marriage. The second thing that flows out of this is the intimacy of one man and one woman in marriage. God takes a man and a woman and he brings them together in marriage, and the intimacy physical union, spiritual union, is to be exhibited in marriage. The writer of Hebrews said that the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's no need to be graphic here, but God says in marriage, one man and one woman, go for it physically. Enjoy one another. Be intimate, because I will bless it in marriage. Outside of marriage, that's a whole other subject. So exclusivity of one man and one woman, intimacy of one man and one woman, and then permanency of one man and one woman in marriage. Jesus added to the Genesis account in Matthew 19 and verse 6, and he said, what God has put together, he's the author of marriage, let no man separate. So from the beginning, marriage was to be an exclusive union of one man and one woman, intimacy within that exclusive union, and permanently for life. Now hear me when I say this. Lakeside is completely committed to promote, to pursue, to persuade, to protect, I ran out of P words, and to fight for the ideal of marriage. When people come who are having difficulty in marriage, or by the time some of them get to me, the marriage, I mean, it's from a human perspective over with. My responsibility to the Word of God and Lakeside's responsibility is to make that marriage come together and work and last and be exclusive and intimate and permanent. We will always fight for the ideal. Always. Now, divorce was as rampant in Israel amongst God's people as it is today. They literally practiced no-fault divorce in Israel, calling themselves God's people, even though they didn't know the term or they didn't use the term. They divorced just because. There's accounts of where women were put away so many times, they would keep the rings from the marriages, and there's historical accounts from Josephus where some women had 10 rings. So it was rampant. So then God put in a corrective to divorce and the mistreatment of women in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so I have that on the screen as well. So let me quickly read for you Deuteronomy 24, just verses 1 through 4, and just make a comment. So God laid out what the ideal was. Man, as he does, sins, he breaks the ideal, and as it becomes a cultural norm, it just kind of snowballs and snowballs to where everybody was doing it. So in Deuteronomy 24, all these women were being put out, and I'll share with you some of the silly reasons by which men divorced women. So God puts in a protective clause in Deuteronomy 24, from my understanding and my study, to protect the women who really, in that culture, because of the men and the sinfulness, they had really no rights. I mean, they were treated with disrespect. So Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, mark those two words in the ESV, your version may have something else, has found some indecency, because that little phrase was picked apart by the scribes and Pharisees and made to mean nothing, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, her first husband, who sent her away, this is the only command in this passage, by the way, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy chapter 24. So he tried to put a protective clause for women in there, say, you better think twice before you stick your woman out, you just put your wife out on the street. Because let me tell you something, when you realize the grass isn't greener on the other side of the fence, you're not getting her back. I command that she's not allowed to come back to you. So you better think twice before you just flippantly put the next woman out on the street. Now, the little phrase that I remarked about in verse 1, he has found some indecency in here. So here's what the Jews did. So they have this corrective by God. And they argued about, well, what does some indecency mean? And there were basically two schools of thought. One was by a rabbi called Shammai, S-H-A-M-A-I. And he taught that it was very exclusive, that really it was right next to adultery, that there was really no other reason and that's what it meant. But what he taught basically fell on deaf ears. And then there was another rabbi, Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, and he had a very lax position, and his position is the one that was the dominant position. So if you study the historians, here's what Hillel said you could divorce your wife for. If she burnt your dinner, she could go to the curb. Wow. Here's one I laughed at. If she oversalted the food, well, that would never be a reason in my house, because, like, bring the salt on. If she speaks to another man in public without permission, if she makes a negative comment about her husband's parents, wow, we're in trouble there. Woo. Somebody right now is saying, man, why couldn't I have lived in that generation? No. Or if you didn't have one of those reasons, if you found someone you preferred more, you wrote a certificate of divorce, you say our marriage is over, and you put her to the curb. She didn't have a right to the house. She was put to the curb. So the main intent of Deuteronomy 24 was to protect abandoned women and the suffering children that went with her. It was male-dominated and woman-depreciated culture. And God was simply saying, you send her out, you're not getting her back. So in Matthew 19, and please turn there, the dominant thought in culture amongst the Jews was that the man was in the driver's seat in marriage, and he could basically, for any reason, just say, be gone. And so then you see in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 3, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested him and they said in Matthew 9, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They were trying to get Jesus to choose either between this rabbi or that rabbi. And so instead of then focusing on the permission for divorce, Jesus stressed the permanence of marriage. Don't miss that. So Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 is going to get rid of all the loopholes that the Jewish rabbis brought into God's teaching on marriage. He's going to get rid of all of them. Now, look in Scripture, starting at verse 9, Matthew 19 and verse 9. So he gets rid of every loophole and gives one exception, Matthew 19 and verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except, that's where you hear exception clause, if you've been around the Christian lingo long enough, you believe in the exception clause, people will ask. Well, Jesus did. That's probably good enough for me. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So we want to be very specific here. What did God say except for sexual immorality? What did he mean by that? Well, that's a specific Greek word. By the way, it's not the word for adultery that's used right in that same verse. The word that Jesus used is the Greek word porneia. In verse 9, it means sexual immorality. And generally, it was a term for all kinds of sexual sin. It was a very broad word. Very broad word. And you can see the word used throughout the New Testament. But every time that the word is used in the context of marriage, it always meant marital unfaithfulness. So God is saying, no divorce except for marital unfaithfulness. Now, in the context, that wasn't just adultery, which is a married person having a sexual relationship with somebody who's not their husband or wife. In the context, the marital unfaithfulness, this is kind of sick to even, I'll just give you the words. In that culture, it included incest, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, molestation, prostitution, and bestiality. So all of those would fall into the sexually immoral person that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. So what God is saying, if you kind of just look at what Jesus had to say, is that all divorce is caused by sin. Now listen, but not all divorcees have sinned. There can be an innocent party in divorce. In the Old Testament, it was the woman who was the wife who was just put out to the curb. What did she do? Did she burn the food? Did she oversalt the food? Did she say hi to somebody in public? Or did her husband just find somebody better? So there can be an innocent party. And here's the other thing, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it just goes without saying, where divorce is allowed by God, remarriage is implied. So if there's an innocent party in divorce, remarriage is not sin. The Christian community has a lot of repentance to do. A divorced person is often like the unpardonable sin. They got the big D on their back. And maybe after you get to know somebody for a while, they're saying, yeah, you know, I was divorced, or, you know, something like that. Like that's a second-class kind of citizen. So having seen Jesus' teaching on divorce, one last thing before I make practical application. Does the Bible have anything else to add to divorce? And the answer is yes. So let me have you turn to one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If I can get him to put it up on the screen here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. Okay, now let me give you just a little bit of context. So God clearly teaches, if you have not been married, that you should be spiritually and equally yoked with the person that you're going to marry. And that if a believer and an unbeliever should never join hands in marriage because they would be unequally yoked. I hold to that personally. That's my conviction as a pastor. That's our conviction as a church. And often I'll have to say, no, I cannot marry you because one or the other has a testimony of trusting Christ and has a belief and is going one direction, and the other person isn't so much so going that direction. But what about I'm married and all of a sudden God comes into my life and I surrender my life to Christ and God forgives my sin and I'm living for Him, but the other person in the marriage is not there. What happens then? Should the believer say, well, wow, I'm unequally yoked. This is my okay to get out of this thing, which I was kind of looking for a way to get out of this thing anyway. And the answer is clearly no. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, that's very clear. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And basically, if I just stop right there for a second, what God's Word is saying is that the believer should stay in the marriage, even though there's going to be all kinds of issues that crop out of that marriage. The believer should stay in the marriage because and is not permitted to leave because the unbeliever and the children will be influenced towards Christ because of the believer in the marriage. So you're to swallow what you deem would be best for you, and you're to elevate what would be best for Christ, your unbelieving spouse, and your children. You're to remain in the marriage. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so, I believe the Scriptures teach that there are two exceptions that God allows for divorce. Two and only two. The first one is marital unfaithfulness. And the second one is marital abandonment. If an unbeliever, your husband or wife, who wants nothing to do and is turned off by your Christianity, and you've done everything you can to, if you're the wife, in silence, love him and show Christ to him, and he has no desire for you, and he doesn't want any desire, and he says, I'm out of here, I'm going, and I'm leaving you, and I'm divorcing you, then when that takes place, instigated by the unbeliever, then you're free to remarry. Now, God never commanded anyone to divorce someone in these passages. He permits it. He allows it. It was never the ideal. Never the ideal. So now what I'd like to do is I would like to close this morning. And now what I would really like you to do is just kind of close your Bible up if you have a Bible. And I'd just like to share a couple of so what then? So what then? Seventy percent of my counseling in a week or a month or a year has something to do with marriage and either divorce or the possibility of divorce. It's in the church, it's in the community, it's all around us. Been in my own family. So this morning, there's two groups of people. Those who have been, who the ideal is still intact. You're married, and there hasn't been any divorce between you and your wife, and then there are those who have experienced divorce firsthand. So let me speak first to those who have the ideal still intact. You haven't experienced divorce firsthand. The ideal of exclusivity, intimacy, and permanency is intact. You say, well, it's intact, but it's wobbling. It's wobbling a little bit. It's difficult. It's not easy. I don't feel like my wife respects me. I don't feel like my husband loves me. Lord, I don't know how much longer I can hold on. Then at Lakeside Fellowship, we'd say, if you're part of the Lakeside Fellowship family, here's what we would say to you. The holier your individual life is, the healthier your marriage will be. And so take the challenge this morning, even though divorce hasn't firsthand been your experience, take this message as a warning shot from God. And ask God, God, how can I become holier before you so my marriage can become healthier? Somebody said, an ounce of prevention, you can finish this for me, is worth a what? A pound of cure. God would not disagree with that statement. So if you're married and your marriage is intact, to whatever degree it's ideal, God would say, would you please just make a commitment to holiness for many reasons, but for today, for the health of your marriage, would you individually save that marriage alone? Stop looking for a way out and start trusting for God for a way through. And God's, you're going to say, Dave, I can't believe that we pay you for this, but God has given us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes a layout to apply to our individual lives to become more pleasing to God and to create a healthier marriage. Just listen. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In your marriage, could you be poor in spirit? Could there be a softness to you? Blessed are those who mourn. Could you think about your own sin and what you could do to change? Blessed are the meek. Could you look at your spouse a little bit differently? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In your marriage, could you do that for you and for your spouse? Blessed are the pure in heart. Men, come on, of Lakeside. Let's be holier in our marriages will be healthier. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The guys are all saying, you know, Dave, you know, there might be something better out there. Well, no. I'm going to do this because it's right and it's pleasing to God. And men of Lakeside, God calls us to take the lead in our marriages. He calls me to take the lead. And so let's commit to a holier life so that we can have a healthier marriage. And then I close with this other group. And really, there's a third group. There's single people here, and I don't mean to leave you out. And really, if you're single here today, then focus in on what God's intent is marriage and say, by the grace of God, that's the ideal that I'm aiming for, that I commit to. And if there's a guy or a girl out there that isn't on the same page with me, they're kicked to the curb. Amen? Kick them to the curb. No, somebody said no over there. Okay, so if you're in the group this morning who have experienced divorce firsthand and you can't claim the ideal, well, what about you? Well, I'm very thankful that God has a word for you this morning. He has laid out in His Scriptures some person like you. Several. David sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He had a lot of wives. Bathsheba had one husband. She was willing, and he took the initiative, and he committed adultery, and it got so far down the road that he had the husband murdered. And you say, well, you know, if God is just like going to put a big D on somebody's back or the big adulteress or whatever, and you know, if God's into like, okay, they're going to be stoned for death, so why wouldn't it have happened to David? But listen, what happened to David? Was there a consequence to his adultery? What is the answer to that? Yes. That child that Bathsheba became pregnant with died. God doesn't say that there is not going to be a consequence. But then Bathsheba became David's wife, and they had another son, and his name was Solomon, and he became the next king. And do you know what God did with Bathsheba? And Matthew 1 records it. When God gave the genealogy that was going to start with Abraham and go all the way down to Jesus being born, you know who's in the genealogy in the line of Christ? Bathsheba. God puts her out there in the line of Christ. All we have to do is follow Jesus in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. We were at the Casting Crowns concert on Thursday night, and he wrote a song about the woman at the well, but he also talked about the woman at the well, and it was very, very challenging and encouraging to me. But he meets the woman at the well, and he says, "Go call your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "I know you don't have a husband. You've had five. The guy you're with right now is not," and I take this to be like all capital letters, "he's not your husband," meaning the one you're with right now is somebody else's husband. He didn't stone her. He didn't ridicule her. He didn't say you're good for nothing. He didn't say there's never going to be any value to you. There's no purpose left in your life. She was so amazed by the grace with which he spoke to her, she went to town. She told everybody in town, I take it to mean the five guys and the other guy. And she went right to him and says, "You cannot believe this guy out there. I think he's the Messiah the way he talked to me. He knows everything about us and he knows everything about you. And he told me everything about myself. You need to, rather than be repelled by that Jesus, I want you to come and I want you to meet that Jesus because you're going to find grace and mercy." And do you know what it says at the end of John chapter 4? Because of what the woman did and because of what the woman said, floods of people, all kinds of Samaritans. It says in John 4, many and many believed that Jesus was the Messiah. If you're saying today, "Well, I lost the ideal," then travel with me to John chapter 8, where Jesus meets the woman caught in adultery, and she's brought naked standing before Jesus, and I don't know where the guy is. I mean, if it committed adultery, that guy's got to be out there somewhere, but they saw fit because they wanted to trick Jesus to bring the woman. She's standing in all of her shame. Jesus won't even look up to her, as you would expect Jesus not to do. He writes on the ground. He says, the person with no sin cast the first stone. The oldest people left first. Then the youngest people left last. Then there was nobody left to cast a stone. And Jesus says, "I'm not casting the stone either. Go and sin no more." And I can guarantee you that the woman at the well and the woman in John chapter 8 followed Jesus the rest of their life. They loved him because of his grace and mercy and kindness in his life. God forbid that there is anyone here this morning who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the pardon of God because of divorce or adultery or some sin they don't want anybody to know about, or just because you feel like you blew it in life. God forbid. The answer is that is impossible, because with God there is pardon. Amen? Jesus died for sinners. The whole purpose in the Sermon on the Mount is to bring these things up, not so you can say, "Well, I didn't get a divorce, but that person got divorced," or "I haven't committed the act of adultery, but that person's committed the act of adultery." No, it's to make us all fall into the same pot, realizing we're sinners in need of a Savior. Amen? That's where we end today. We're sinners in need of a Savior. If you have lost the ideal, then you stay right now, right where I'm at. God, from here forward, I'm going to make the best decision possible in my life to please you with my life. Pardon me, forgive me for whatever decision I made in the past, and you start fresh today. That's what's called the good news of Christ. Amen? And he offers it freely. He told the woman at the well, "What I have to offer, it's free water, it's living water. You'll never thirst again. Won't you come to Christ?"
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.